Well, if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 39 as we start a new series called Betrayed Again. Follow Joseph into Egypt. So many ways his life goes from bad to worse. I will make reference as you turn to Genesis 39. If you can't quite see the shirt I have on, if you weren't here last week, you may not know what we're doing, but this text lends itself to just a pretty direct confrontation with the idea of sexual immorality and pornography. It seems to have such an influence in our culture. So your staff, we're all wearing shirts that says porn kills love, or fight the new drug is the website that you would be able to go to if you want resources or statistics. We just want to kind of confront this issue head on, because I believe in our culture today, sad to say, there are many who would argue that what you see has no impact on who you are or how you behave. And God's word would directly rebuke that. Pornography is such a contributor to sexual violence, sex trafficking, pedophilia, all various issues. And we don't have time to go into that now. Again, there are resources. You can look that up. But it also is a huge destroyer of marriages and intimacy. And so we want to make sure we keep that in mind as we look at this text. But again, today is not to talk about something. I'm always concerned that even when you talk about something negative, you can give too much time and attention to that. So I want to make sure we're in the Word of God and let it kind of apply to our current culture. We have just looked at in Genesis 38 what I think we would all probably fairly confess is the ugliest chapter in the book. It's filled with sexual sin and immorality, the ugliest moments of the life of Judah. It hasn't been that long that we looked at Reuben's life and his sexual sin and immorality with his father's concubine. We've looked at Judah and his catastrophic life and the four wives and all the chaos of that home. And so the truth be told, we understand that so much of Jacob's story and his family, it's interwoven with sexual sin. You can't get away from it in the book of Genesis. And that cloud kind of follows Joseph into Egypt, even though he is radically different. One of the things that we've got to understand from this text is that there's something different about Joseph. He has something his brothers do not seem to have. He is able to withstand temptation despite being sold into slavery, despite everything that happens to him. He's somehow different. And I want to talk about what makes him different, and I want to talk about how we can live a life that looks an awful lot like Joseph, and how we can be set apart and holy for the God we love and serve. And I think there's a lot we can learn from Joseph in that regard. So we're going to begin today by reading God's word. As always, I would ask you to stand out of reverence and respect as we read Genesis 39, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through the first 10 verses. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there, or had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and in field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Verse 7, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Verse 10, and as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. You may be seated. We'll break down the text in four very simple segments. We start with what we're going to talk about in terms of Joseph's position, and the power of his testimony. And I believe this is the first way that we see Joseph being so much different than his brothers. From the very beginning of his time in Egypt, he begins to rise above his circumstances. The humiliation of being a slave. We could talk for a considerable amount of time what it must have been like to have been beaten by the Ishmaelites and dragged into Egypt. And the only reason why he's still alive is because he had value. He's been sold as an animal at a slave auction. He's been humiliated, inspected, and all those things that happened in that time and place. And yet, despite all of that, we have to understand that Joseph maintains a remarkable faith and trust in God. And we preached through Hebrews a while back. Have faith, endure, and work hard. Well, I believe he's a poster boy for that. He's not fallen into the trap of cursing God. He's not fallen in the trap of cursing his brothers and nursing a desire for revenge. He's not done what our culture encourages people to do today, which is to play the victim and to blame everything on your circumstances and everybody else. But he just begins to make a way for himself. That's the power of his testimony. And God blesses all along the way. We see it from the very beginning. Verses 1 and 2. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Ask yourself just for a minute, how would you have responded in Joseph's shoes? One minute you are living the life in Canaan. You are the most adored son of your father's household. You've been given the double portion of the inheritance. At age 17, you have been made the leader of the family. The spiritual leadership resides in you. You've been given authority by your father to check up on your brothers and help manage their work. You have got everything you're ever going to want. Your father is wealthy and he's going to give you the lion's share of the inheritance. You're going to have wealth, power, prestige, household. Home, you have everything at your disposal. And in one quick turn of events, you are now a slave in the most immoral, idolatrous nation in the world, in Egypt. You're the lowest of the low, serving in Potiphar's house. Let me ask you, how would you have handled that turn of events? What would your testimony have been like in that scenario? Because here's the truth. Most of us know and understand, because we've seen it in our lives and the lives of the people around us, that when our houses get shaken, when life gets hard, most people turn their back on God. Most people begin to grumble and complain. And when you wallow in self-pity, let me just tell you, when you wallow in self-pity, you are not going to be successful like Joseph finds himself successful in Potiphar's house. Being the victim and blaming everybody else and saying, woe is me, is not the way you're supposed to handle life. Because God is faithful and God has a covenant with Abraham, and accordingly he has a covenant with Joseph. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you. It's God's words to Abraham. And him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's God's promise to this family. And God has gone on before Joseph, as we see in the text, very plainly. And the house of Potiphar is being blessed because Joseph is being blessed. How do we impact the lives of the people around us? Because I believe as believers in Jesus Christ, we're to be a powerful presence in the people around us. In our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our churches, in our community, in our city, in our state, even in our nation and the world. We're to make lives better. We're to contribute to the common good. We're to be a powerful presence in people's lives like Joseph was. But is that the case? What I see in so many people's lives right now, even in believers in Jesus Christ, those of us that have this great hope stored up in heaven, those of us that have nothing to fear on this side of eternity, is I see an awful lot of weeping and moaning and gnashing of teeth, and the sky is falling, and woe is me. We're not impacting people's lives positively. I believe we're a great source of discouragement, unfortunately. Joseph didn't live that way. Joseph trusted God. The covenant name for God, Yahweh, appears 8 times in Genesis 39. 8 times in this chapter. It doesn't appear again until Jacob's on his deathbed in Genesis 49. I believe the point is very, very clear. In this text, we're to see God as the covenant-keeping God, and we're to be very, very aware that God went with Joseph everywhere he went. And when he was in the pit, when he's in slavery, when he's in the Potiphar's house, when he's in prison, God is there, because the covenant-keeping God never forsakes his people, and he's always with us, even in the midst of the storm. Joseph, I believe, is very, very aware of that, and so is Potiphar after a short period of time. His master saw in verses 3 through 5 that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Joseph's not getting the glory, God is. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. Reminds me of Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. God exalts Joseph and he rises to the top. Very, very quickly. And it's worth noting, by the way, you got to keep the theology steady here. It's not that all God does is just pour blessing and blessing and blessing upon Joseph. You do realize he's still a slave, don't you? God is blessing Joseph in the midst of his adversity. God can still be present in our lives when things aren't going just like we would want them to go. God makes a way for his people even in the midst of adversity. And I would tell you that God is testing Joseph as a servant before he ever exalts him to being the second most powerful man in the nation of Egypt. God wants to see how he handles success, who he really, really is. And I would personally tell you that I believe this test is for every person in this room. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you know God personally, God is going to test you and mold you and shape you. The truth is, this side of eternity is a testing ground for the other side of eternity, when we will all rule and reign with him. God wants to see how we're going to handle things. This life is that testing ground. And if it's to be a proper testing ground, here's the truth. There's going to be some adversity that comes into it every once in a while. What's your attitude like? How do you handle it? Again, I would suggest you follow Joseph's game plan. Have faith, endure, work hard. Hebrews 13, keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Is that our testimony, church? Is that what we portray to those people around us, those that do not know God, have never heard the gospel or embraced the truth of Jesus Christ? Do they see in us someone that in the good times and in the bad times, our faith in God is unchanged? That's how we're supposed to live. And I believe this is Joseph's attitude. This is what he projects. And everyone in Potiphar's household becomes aware of it. And in that moment, while Joseph is going along very, very good, despite the adversity, that's when temptation comes, and I believe that often happens in our lives. It tends to follow on the heels of success. So that's what we find second here. It's his proposition. He's going to be propositioned by his master's wife. We're going to talk about the power of temptation just a little bit. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. It's been said before, but we probably should say it again, that how we handle success often says as much, if not more, about how we handle failure. Maybe you remember King Uzziah, the king that Isaiah put so much stock in. He was grieved when he passed away. Well, King Uzziah was one of the best kings in the history of the nation of Israel, but he also struggled. And the more he was blessed, the more prideful he became. 2 Chronicles 26, when he was strong, he was proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He literally thought he could usurp the role of the priesthood because he was so powerful. Sometimes pride has a way of causing us to stumble, doesn't it? We get tripped up and enamored in who we are and our power and our authority and our wealth and all those things. And that happened to King Uzziah. And I believe right when Joseph is beginning to pull himself out of this most difficult time of his life, right when he's beginning to ride high again, he's the most powerful man in Potiphar's house. That is when the enemy strikes. His brothers had thrown him into one well years before, and now he runs into a different kind of well. For a prostitute is a deep pit and an adulteress is a narrow well. All our culture would say, no, that's just a liberated woman. But we might ought to listen to God's word rather than our culture. Anybody want to say amen to that? Curiously enough, verse 6, it describes Joseph as handsome in form and appearance. It's very, very similar to the same language used in 1 Samuel 16:12 to describe a young David. Same language used in 2 Samuel 14:25 to describe Absalom. David and Absalom both wind up being powerful, successful, handsome men who struggled mightily with sexual temptation and sin. I think Joseph, in a sense, is cut from the same cloth, and that's what Satan assumes he can take him down with. Now, I'm not saying everybody in this room is handsome in form and appearance. Don't be offended by that, but I don't think all of our temptations are going to look alike, but I do think everyone in the room is going to be tempted. Satan's going to make sure of it. He's going to go after you, and he's going to figure out where the soft part of your target is. He's going to dial up whatever temptation it takes. It may be, in your case, despair or delight, pain or pleasure, persecution or prosperity. I don't know what shape or form it will take, but he's going to come after you. He's going to keep working to get you to curse God and turn your back on him and to worship the flesh. That's the goal in every person's life. That's what Satan is shooting for. And that test is going to loom here in Joseph's life. It comes from a very powerful, supposedly beautiful person, just the kind of individual that the enemy loves to use in our lives. Now, this is where we've got to understand that Joseph separates himself from his wicked brother at this time, Judah, from his wicked brother, Reuben, from Simeon and Levi, from even his father who struggles with sexual sin. Joseph does something radically different than all of his brothers and his father's household in this text. So when we talk about this idea of sexual temptation, we talk about this idea of resisting pornography and making a covenant with our eyes and honoring God, well, Joseph gives us the template here in this text. I'm going to break it down in three very simple ways. First of all, he had the right concerns. And this is probably the heart of the matter, because our culture today, I don't know how else to say it, but very, very bluntly, our culture today would tell you that you can look at filth, you can look at immorality, you can look at pornography, you can look at soft porn, hard porn, you can look at anything you want, but it's no big deal. Our culture today has no concern whatsoever for the idea of sin that's listed according to God's word. That's not who Joseph is. But he refused. Said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in the house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" I believe Potiphar's wife was probably stunned that Joseph even had a problem with her behavior. They're living in a wicked and immoral culture where people in the royal court proceeded up the food chain by sleeping around with other people. In Egypt, adultery was not sin. Egypt then would have fit in really, really well with America today. But Joseph says, "No, I can't do that." He gives us a crash course in biblical theology and morality. Not Old Testament either, New Testament. He's way ahead of his time. 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Joseph understands he is better off dealing with the consequence of rebuking his master's wife than doing the wrong thing according to God. He understands that. He gets that in a culture that thought he was absolutely crazy. And understand something, in the New Testament, when Jesus commends the faithful servant, he commends the faithful servant, not the successful servant. You may be forced to make choices in life that please God that do not always advance you in today's culture. Do you hear me? I think you did. That's the challenge that's going to be ahead of every single one of us. Joseph is in that pickle. He could have done what he wanted to do with his master's wife, and I believe she, in at least the short term, would have made it very worth his while. But he had the right concerns. He's worried about what God says. God says, flee from sexual immorality. You hear me, church? Flee from sexual immorality. If it's not one man, one woman for a lifetime, it is considered immoral to a holy God. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, don't misunderstand. All sin, in the sense of every sin, is more than sufficient to send us to hell. One sin, any sin, all kind of sin. Sin is rebellion against a holy God. So I don't care what the sin is. The sin separates you from God, and that sin must be settled on God's account. And he says the only way that sin can be settled is according to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You must come under the blood in order to be forgiven of your sin. I'm not trying to categorize sins. I'm not trying to say this is worse than this. But hear me very plainly. God's word states over and over again that there is a power to sexual sin that goes beyond the power that's invested in most other sin. Is any sin sufficient to send you to hell? Absolutely. Does it disrupt your relationship with God? Absolutely. But sexual sin has a power that is unusual. It corrupts from the inside out. It changes your character. It changes how you treat people. It makes you see other people as an object, not a person. It leads you to a place that you did not see coming. That's what sexual sin does. Whether it's adultery or homosexuality or pornography, it is all sexual sin, and God's word says flee. Don't put up with it. Don't compromise with it. And for God's sake, do not celebrate it. Flee. Flee. Joseph gets a few things that we would be wise to review ourselves in our current culture. He had the right concerns. Let me list three things that shaped his concern. He understood he belonged to God. We need to return to this core element of our theology. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Do you hear me, church? No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. I'm exhausted by the numbers of denomination in our culture today who says sin is no big deal. Jesus died, and because of the cross, there is grace, and you just go ahead and do whatever you want to do. The Bible's out of date. You can't trust it anymore. What used to be sin is not sin. God must have stuttered. I don't know what he meant. I can't understand the language. Do whatever you want. It's exhausting. Because I'm not the smartest person in the room, but I can read that verse and know exactly what it says. Anybody with me? No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. We just read, flee sexual immorality. It's pretty obvious what God's word says. It's not complicated. Joseph knew it. And he understood that he belonged to God. He wasn't buying evolutionary theory. See, evolutionary theory has been created to teach you that God doesn't exist, and so therefore you can do whatever you want. And if you're not willing to buy that lie, the next lie that comes along is, well, maybe God is real, but you can't know what he means. You can't understand what sin is. Sin no longer exists. So again, therefore, because you don't know what sin is, or sin isn't a big deal, then you can still do whatever you want. Joseph understood fully that he was under the authority of a holy God, and he had to live his life in a way that pleased God. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We hear in today's culture all the time, well, it's none of your business what I do. Well, it's none of my business what you do, but it is God's business. He understood he belonged to God. He also understood sin's effect on others. We're familiar with this verse. We use it to share the gospel. At least I hope we do. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Obviously, that verse is talking about salvation. We know that. We are all in need of a Savior because we've all sinned, and we understand the wages of that is death, hell, and separation from God. Not because God is mean and capricious. No, you and I choose to sin. We rebel. We invite that upon ourselves. God says, you must repent. You must turn from that. You must embrace what Jesus has done on the cross. Allow him to make you new. Yield to him. You don't get to just drape him on. No, you yield to Jesus and let him do his work. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gospel. But understand what that verse is also saying. For the wages of sin is death. Hear me, church. Sin is destructive. It is divisive. It ruins lives. It destroys character. It shatters marriages. You cannot sin, even in the privacy of your own home, even when you don't think anyone else knows, even when you would say, well, no one else is harmed if I keep doing this. You cannot live in sin and not have destructive powers come from it. Sin has a consequence. Sin is destructive. It destroys. Joseph understood that. He knew he couldn't ignore God, sleep with Potiphar's wife without destroying their marriage, without destroying their home, without destroying his own relationship with Potiphar. And I believe not only did he understand sin's effect on others in that sense, but he understood that he was created to be a blessing. He could not do to Potiphar what his wife was asking him to do. He couldn't be a curse to the man that was taking care of him. He was meant to be a blessing. Joseph got it. But our culture is so selfish and so self-enamored and so filled with pity parties that the idea is if it feels good, do it. Because apparently what the culture is teaching is that you're on the throne and there is no God. Joseph knew that wasn't true. I suggest that all of us do as well. We just sometimes try to forget it. He also understood sin as defiance against God. Now, you do understand that he could have justified his behavior any number of ways, don't you? Again, put yourself in his shoes. I suspect that most of us would have never got over the betrayal of our brothers. Most of us would have never quit blaming God. And so when Potiphar's wife propositioned us, our response would have been altogether different. I suspect we would have said something like, well, you know, everybody's doing it. Said, well, you know, I know what Judah's capable of, and I know what Reuben's capable of, and I know what my daddy's like, so I might as well just fall into the family pit here. Or we might have said, you know, Potiphar has everything, and I have nothing, so I might as well get what I can while I can. We might have justified it and said, well, you know, she's the master of the household, and so I'm just doing what she wants me to do. We would have justified it in any number of ways, and probably chiefly our hearts would have been saying, God abandoned me, I was betrayed, and so whatever I do, I've just got to take care of myself. All very popular lines of logic in our culture today. You do realize that all of those justifications would have been absolutely wrong, don't you? Oh, I know. It is trendy, and it's very successful in the courts to blame everybody else. But God still holds us individually, personally responsible. And even if you think you can justify sin because of the behavior of somebody else, it still doesn't really work in the eyes of God. This is David's honest confession in Psalm 51. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Oh, no, don't get me wrong. David sinned against Uriah. Uriah winds up dead. I think it affected Uriah. David sinned against Bathsheba. David sinned against his nation and all those that trusted him as king to be their moral guide. But ultimately, even if none of those things were true, even if none of those things had happened, even if somehow Bathsheba, Uriah, they all deserved it, David had sinned against a holy God. All sin is defiance against God. You hear me, church? All sin is defiance against God. The little white lie, the glimpse of pornography on your phone, the dreaming of adultery, the committing of adultery, all those sins that, see, this is what we've done in our culture. We've said, well, you know, I'm not that bad. Look at all this stuff. That's sin. That's evil. That's wrong. I can't believe they would do that. And then we self-justify our own behavior. What I'm telling you, church, is there is not a sin that is not defiance against the holy God. All sin. The good news is Jesus' blood is sufficient to forgive and redeem. What I often hear a lot is people say, well, you know, the church, it can't stand for homosexuality, but it's openly embraced divorce. That is a lie. There's not a divorce person in this room that has not heard me preach over and over and over again, one man, one woman for a lifetime. That is God's plan. Amen.
Now think about it though. Is there a way forward for the divorced person? Can you repent and be restored? Can you move in? Your next marriage is still a marriage in the eyes of God. God's word teaches that very plainly. There is a way forward, but you don't get to live and go, well, divorce is no big deal. It's not wrong. That is not what we teach at First Baptist Church. You will not hear that from me. You will not hear that in the word of God. So the idea that we compromise on divorce, no, we do the same thing. If you're dealing with homosexuality and you will repent and you will seek to live righteously before the holy God, you will be fully embraced. There is no difference. But our culture says there is. Because our culture wants to justify divorce, homosexuality, pedophilia, pornography, adultery, you name it. The end game is very, very clear from our culture. There is no such thing as sin. And if anyone dares say there is, they're going to blister you somehow, some way. They're going to call you a hypocrite. They're going to call you outmoded. They're going to call you a fool. Call me what you like. God's word is very, very plain. Sin affects those around you. And all sin is defiance against God. And little old Joseph, a long, long time ago, understood that even though he was surrounded by a culture that couldn't care less. He had the right concerns. Secondly, he had the right strategy. Don't get it in your mind that Joseph was some sort of rocket scientist, because he's not. His strategy is really, really simple. You know, he's not Patton or anybody. Well, he may be more like Patton than... Sorry, that's chasing a rabbit. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. You see his strategy? Just say no. Not complicated. He would not listen to her. Just say no. And don't misunderstand either. She was persistent. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, she put more and more pressure on him. It was not going to go away. And here's a funny thing. No matter how many days this lasted, and we don't know exactly how long it lasted, but I suspect that it was quite a while, because Joseph was not stupid and he didn't want to be caught alone with her. He did everything he can to avoid that scenario. So I think this went on a long time. No matter how long it went on, his answer was the same every single day. No. Why? Because it was sin and it was wrong. You see what's happened in our culture? See, the sexual immoral agenda, the homosexual agenda, to be very, very blunt, it's very, very persistent every single day coming at us. When are you going to agree it's okay? When are you going to agree it's okay? When are you going to agree it's okay? And you know what America has finally said? Well, you just keep asking, so I think I'll give in. Uncle, I'm done. Oh, well, we'll concede here, and we'll concede here, and we'll concede here. Church, if it was wrong the first time, it's wrong the last time. Anybody want to say amen to that? Nothing's changed besides we've gotten tired. We've lost our ability to stand on the word of God. We would rather be loved by our culture than loved by God. That's what's changed. It's not complicated. Just say no. You don't have to be hateful about it. In fact, don't be hateful about it. Love them like Jesus wants you to love them. Be persistent. Share the gospel. Every time you want to talk to me about homosexuality, I'm going to talk about Jesus. Can we not be persistent too? I love Joseph here. Verse 8 says he refused. Verse 10 says he would not listen to her. That's not hard. I don't listen to a lot of people. I mean, don't take that wrong. There's even an implication in the text that she began to water down the temptation. You see that at the end? It says to lie beside her or to be with her. First, it was about sex. She couldn't get him to cave there, so she began to water it down. Well, just come into the room. Just hold my hand. Joseph's not an idiot. Once the train leaves the station, it's going to the other end of the tracks. Joseph knows exactly what happens in church. We're doing this. When it comes to pornography, people say, well, soft porn's okay, hard porn's... No! You cannot compromise. It's all or nothing, because sooner or later, the man who begins to compromise will wind up in a place that he never thought possible. Because that's what sin does. Why does it say porn? It's the new drug. You know why they say that? Because all the research indicates it is a drug. It rewires your brain. It requires more and more and more in order for you to get the same effect the first time. So you go from softer stuff to harder stuff. And eventually you're into things that have torture. And it's awful, church. And please, I don't want to be too graphic, but you understand what they're saying. Porn is the new drug because you can't stop once you start. Joseph says no. And he had the right escape plan. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she called him by his garment saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Again, this is not particularly creative. He gets ambushed and he runs for his life. This is exactly what God's word tells us to do, by the way. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We've been caught in a culture that is so immoral and is trumpeting so many immoral things that now we've accepted the lie that, well, I'm not that bad, so doing this is no big deal. That's what we're doing. Pornography, which used to be considered something that was shameful and couldn't be put on the store shelves and would disqualify you from running for public office, is now something that is celebrated and tolerated. And we've been cooked slowly but surely in the pot. Say, well, at least I'm not committing adultery. Well, it's just like you are. And here's the truth. Once you start that, pretty soon you may find yourself doing something you never thought you would do. People say, oh, that's not true. Well, it's true in a lot of cases. It's funny how it works that way. But God's word would say, don't even get put in that position. God's word would say no. God's word would say, flee. Run for your life. Flee from youthful passions. Maybe that first service, you know, they thought, what's he talking about? You know, I'm over 70. I don't know. Flee from youthful passions, okay? Maybe it registers in here a little bit more. Over 80. How about over 85? I don't want to offend anybody. I don't know when it stops running, but flee youthful passions. Puritan theologian has wisely written, he lost his coat but kept his character. Which is more important? And this isn't the first time, by the way, that Joseph had his coat stripped from him and had it used in a deception. But far better to lose another coat than his morality. Now, you can assume that Potiphar's wife's not going to like this. So the third thing we see is his prosecution, the power of revenge. She tells her household the same story that she tells her husband. As soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house. Now, I would say, you know, most men who are going to attempt to rape someone would be powerful enough to take all their clothes with them when they run, but no one ever slows down and asks any questions about this in this scenario. She called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Again, there's nobody else there, so her story doesn't add up a whole lot. Why is he running like he's struck if no one else is there to see? Says same thing to her husband, though. Then she laid up his garment by her until her master came home. She told him the same story, saying the Hebrew servant, she picks on his nationality. It's a dirty word to be a Hebrew in their culture. The Hebrew servant. Then she blames her husband, "Whom you have brought among us, Potiphar, you're the problem, came into me." And then she plays on all their family pride. So it'll be, "Came into me to laugh at me. He thought he was capable of mocking all of us by raping me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." That's her story, and she's sticking to it. I don't think Joseph is shocked. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, you got to be careful. There are a lot of people in our culture who stand up for what's right, and then people come along and slander them and accuse them of all kinds of stuff. Slow down every once in a while, because our culture loves to shoot people in the back who take a stand on morality. Make sure the evidence is really there. Joseph gets slandered. Joseph gets falsely accused, just like his Messiah that he foreshadows. Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Happened to Jesus, happened to Joseph. I suspect if our nation continues the way it is going, it's going to happen to many of us in this room. Last but not least, we see his punishment, the power of God. Here's the good news. There's going to be punishment. It's not pleasant. But God is at work even in the punishment. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. What kind of man would not be upset to learn that a servant tried to take his wife sexually? Well, I think you can understand where Potiphar's at. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Now, it's a little bit unusual that he doesn't have him executed immediately, because in Egypt, that's typically what happened. Maybe there's a chance that Potiphar knows a bit more about his wife than he's willing to let on, but he's in a tough spot with his culture. If he's to maintain any control over his household, he has to do something. So he throws Joseph in prison. Many people say, well, he puts him in the king's prison, like that's some sort of posh prison. No, Scripture doesn't put it that way. Psalm 105 is a psalm about Joseph's journey, and when it comes to this part of the text, not his original slavery, but this casting into prison, it says his feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron. Where Joseph initially goes as punishment is not a pleasant place. He's falsely accused, thrown into prison, but the good news is he's not abandoned by God. But the Lord was with Joseph, verse 21. Showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Here it goes again. Joseph begins to rise over his circumstances. The keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Theologian John Butler has put it this way. It's better to be in prison with the presence of God than to be in the palace without the presence of God. Amen? See, that's really the challenge for us. Do we believe that? Are we willing to endure for righteousness' sake? Do we truly believe that doing the right thing the wrong way and at least initially suffering in our current culture is worth the pleasure of God? Now, here's the thing. We know Joseph's story. We know what's getting ready to happen. It's not over yet. We don't know exactly how long it takes, but between 17 and 27, he's a slave in Potiphar's house. He's in prison. Eventually, after a 10-year period, he rises out of the prison. So this is a long period of time. But we know he's exalted. We know he comes out. We know it all works out good in the end. Are you willing to do the right thing the right way, even if it doesn't work out in the end? Now, understand, the end is this life. It's going to work out in an eternity future. You will never regret saying no and embracing righteousness in eternity future. Never. So we see this and we say, oh, no, amen to that. It's better to be in prison with the presence of God than to be in a palace without the presence of God. But can you say that when life gets hard? Can you say that when you're tempted? Can you say that when you've lost a job? Can you say that when you're in a health crisis? Can you say that when you're betrayed by a friend? When life gets turned upside down? Because that's when the rubber really hits the road. I believe Joseph had already steeled his heart for moments like this. Joseph's character was formed when he was a young man. Joseph's idea of resisting temptation and fleeing sin and pursuing the right stuff, that was a part of who he was when he was 13, 14, 15. And then he just continued to live that when he went into imprisonment and when life got hard. He determined in his heart that there was nothing more valuable to him than intimacy with a holy God. Church, do we believe that? Do we cherish intimacy with God? Because if we do, we cannot tolerate sin. No sin. None at all. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. I know we're going to struggle. But what I'm telling you is when sin is working you over in your life, you're going to have to know that it's against the will of God. It is evil and it must be fleed.
We've talked specifically about the issue of pornography. I believe it's the stair step. It's that initial drug that gets people into more and more evil behavior. I'm giving you a simple plan for dealing with it. Have the right concerns, have the right strategy, have the right escape plan. You know what? The fastest way to deal with pornography is to confess that it's sin, it's wrong to a holy God, and to run as far and as fast as you can to get away from it. That means giving up your phone, give up your phone. If that means getting rid of the magazine subscription, for God's sake, give up the subscription. We got UPS workers in our church, and it hurts my heart. They know so much about what gets delivered to your home. And now you don't even need the magazine anymore. You just pull it up on the phone. Flee. Not even a whiff of compromise. People say, well, are you talking about movies? Yes, I'm talking about movies. What you see at the theater. I'll admit, I love war movies and heroism, and I love seeing men be men. And so, you know what? Somebody shooting somebody else when a scenario that calls for it, where they're protecting their home or protecting the nation, that's never made me stumble. Maybe you might pull the trigger tomorrow. I don't know. Let's not chase rabbits, okay? I'm not carrying right now. You're good, all right? But people love it. Well, you watch violence. Violence has never made me kill somebody else. But you go to the show and you know there's nudity in it. Husbands, how can you sit there with your wives knowing that you're doing it to her? Knowing that you're seeing something immoral on the screen. You've got to draw a line in the sand somewhere. I'm not trying to be everyone's conscience. I'm not trying to tell you what you can and can't see. But if it's nudity, I think we can all agree it is wrong according to a holy God. It's got to stop. Compromise has to stop. Have the right concerns. Have the right strategy. Have the right escape plan. You want a great place to start? Celebrate recovery. Because you know what you need? You need confession and community and connection. Celebrate recovery is a great first step. I'm not going to ask everyone to flood the altar this morning. No one wants to fly the flag. And hey, you know, if you want to do that, come on down. We will embrace you. We will stand with you. But you can go to CR on a Monday night. No one will know what's going on. It's positioned to help us work through these kind of issues in our life. Even if it's not pornography, it's something else I've touched on. All of our staff wearing these red shirts, kind of hard to miss, isn't it? I know some of you, all you see is porn, and you're like, what on earth? Porn kills love, okay? Read the whole shirt. You see somebody wearing the red shirt, go talk to them. Say, what can I do? How can I get connected? If it's not CR, Jay Ham, Mike Cloud, Brett Hatfield are going to be launching our 33 series for men, and one of the things that it heads up dead on is what makes men stumble, and pornography is obviously a huge part of that conversation. Brett will be launching it from day one. It's going to be looking just at those issues. We're willing to form accountability groups, do whatever it takes, because we sincerely believe that this issue is destroying homes, destroying lives, destroying marriages, and we must repent as a church and turn. Flee. Let's stand and let's respond to God.